Good morning, everyone. If you would get your Bibles, and if you would turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, we will be reading from that passage in just a minute. Acts, the fourth chapter. I'd also like to extend the welcome to those who may be visiting this morning. And if you would get a Bible and follow along with us in our study to make sure that the things that are being said are, first of all, true according to the Word of God, because that is our goal. To be teaching the Word of God and only the Word of God, that we might know the will of God for us, that we might be saved in the end. Words from me or words from anybody else are not going to get us into heaven. It's the words of Jesus Christ, and those we must teach and believe. And it is a well-known fact among believers that the world that we live in is full of sin. Without question, we know, as Scriptures do teach in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in addition to that fact, in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And we know, 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know from Scriptures that those outside of Christ, as Paul described in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, live for the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because they are bound in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. That's the world that we live in. It's the world, if you are a Christian, that you've come out of to follow Jesus Christ. And then we recognize that the problem that we have as we go out into the world to try to reach those souls is, as we have talked about many times in our Bible class, that many people believe today that they are, quote, good people. They do not see themselves as sinners. Dwight Moody said a long time ago, before we can save a sinner, we must first get him lost. And what he means by that is simply we have to get across to those who are still in their sins that they are in fact still in their sins if they are outside of Christ. Our challenge is to get to the lost to understand that they are lost and in need of salvation. But we also have the challenge of finding those who are searching for the answer to sin, that when they recognize that they are in sin and that they are lost, as to what God's plan truly is. I probably don't have to tell you that there is a myriad of doctrines and beliefs just about the subject of salvation. Some believe that salvation is simply a matter of our good deeds on some scale outweighing our bad deeds. And if we have, as Dennis Prager once described, a belief that if we have 51 good deeds outweighing the 49 bad, that we'll get into heaven. Some people have a belief that that's how we are saved. Others believe that salvation is all in God's hands. He's already decided who's going to be saved, and it was by His choice, and it can never be according to anything that you do or believe. He's already got it all marked down, and you can't be saved if He hasn't picked you to be saved, and you can't be lost if He's picked you to be saved. Some believe, though, that their salvation really depends on their family lineage and what their ancestors have believed and practiced. Some others still teach that we have to achieve to some high level of enlightenment. And I'll just stop right there and say whatever that means. That we have some great gain of knowledge that we somehow find out what life is all about, and that gets us to heaven. Still others teach that everybody can be saved in the end. There is a doctrine called universalism that teaches, in fact, that all eventually are going to be saved. Because God, as you probably have heard, is too loving to condemn anybody to an eternal hell. Now, with just those ideas in mind, someone who is searching for the way of salvation would at the very least be confused. It seems that there are many ways to salvation. In fact, you may have heard someone say, maybe you have said, that there's many roads to heaven. We just have to pick which road we want to go on. And let me tell you, friend, that is not found in the Bible. I want you to understand what God's Word teaches about the way of salvation. Since God is the one who offers to us salvation, shouldn't it be Him who tells us how that salvation is obtained? I believe we should listen to what God says. Let's go to the Bible today and let's consider some of the ways that man believes that we may obtain salvation. In fact, what we will find today is that there is no salvation in those things. There is just one way of salvation. And if you would read with me in Acts, the 4th chapter, to understand the context here, the situation is the apostles have been arrested for teaching Jesus and the resurrection, as we find in the first part of chapter 4. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the religious council that really controlled all the religious teachings that was going on among the Jews. They had the right, they had the authority to question anybody who was teaching anything religious. What they should have been doing was checking it against the Word of God to see, but that was not always the case as we see here. And so the apostles are brought before them, and they were asked about, we find in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, what are we talking about? Back in chapter 3, they had healed a man who had been lame since birth. And everybody saw that and were amazed that the great miracle had been done. And so now they're brought before the council because when the people came together, they taught them that it was by Jesus this great miracle had been done. So now they're standing before the council and they're asked by these authorities, by what power, by what name have you done this? And then we find then in verse 8, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want us to think about what the apostle said here. The fact that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And what that tells us is that if we hear about any other plan of salvation, it must be false. Because this is the one that came from God only through the name of Jesus Christ. And since this is the Word of God we're talking about, we just read from God's Word, the Bible, we understand that this is truth. And if we understand that this is truth, then everything else should be recognized for what it is, not truth. And that's putting it very nicely. It's a lie. And don't be deceived by a lie. As is the nature with truth, there's only one right answer, but there's an indefinite number of wrong answers. If I put a simple math equation up on the board, 2 plus 2 equals question mark, how many right answers are there? Well, there's only one. You can state it in different ways, but there is only one answer. But if I ask you how many wrong answers are there, how long would you be writing all those wrong answers on the board? Well, indefinitely, because there's an indefinite number of wrong answers. Friends and brethren, when it comes to the matter of our salvation, let's hold to the truth on this matter and understand that anything and everything else is a lie. It is not truth. And in these other things, there is no salvation. Because as Peter said, there is salvation in no other name. There's no salvation in anything but Jesus Christ. And if we're talking about the matter of your soul salvation, especially this subject, wouldn't you want to know that if what you have believed all your life was not true? Wouldn't you want to know that? I hope you would. And if you've got an honest heart, I know you will. So let's look and see what God's Word says. Let's make absolutely sure that what we believe as bringing salvation is actually the right path. And it is, again, in God's Word that we're going to find the answer. So let's look at first at some of the mistaken ideas, and then let us look at the right answer. First of all, let's understand that there is no salvation in our lineage. In Matthew, the third chapter, if you would turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we see here that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. In verse 7 beginning, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What we see here in this context is some were coming to John the Baptist probably just out of curiosity as to why so many people were listening to him. But he warned them, don't say, "We have Abraham as our father." In other words, don't trust in your lineage for your salvation, because God, if he wanted to, could raise up a lineage out of stones. Now, this is a very common but mistaken idea throughout this world, that our lineage has a major part in achieving salvation, if not the factor. Now, it may not be stated as such, but it is often the appeal when one's faith is challenged today. Especially if we are sitting in a study of God's Word and someone finds out that what they have believed all their life or generations does not match with what God's Word actually says. And I can't count the number of times I've heard someone say, but this is what my family has believed for generations. Are you telling me that they're wrong? And then they will reject what they have read with their own eyes from God's written word. Now, this is nothing new, and it will likely not change. But friends and brethren, this is no guarantee. There is no guarantee that just because your parents or your grandparents followed something, that is true. And again, we see here in the first century that people believed that then. We find also in John the 8th chapter, when Jesus challenged the religious leaders, they appealed to their lineage. And in this case, in John the 8th chapter, Jesus told his audience, beginning verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so they then replied to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." See, they're already appealing to their lineage. And so when Jesus would later tell these same individuals, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they again appealed to their lineage, saying, "Abraham is our father." They were of the belief, the mistaken belief, that just because they were Jews, that is, the lineage of Abraham, that they were right in the sight of God. They were trusting in that rather than what God's Word actually said. And so they rejected Christ and clung to not even the Word of God, but their traditions that had been handed down for generations. Does that sound familiar to you? Again, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 challenged their argument, telling them God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. And simply put here, lineage is no guarantee of salvation. That's not what it's all about. Ultimately, our lineage is meaningless. And the Apostle Paul could understand this as well as anyone in Philippians, the third chapter. He noted the following, and listen to what he says about himself. Philippians, the third chapter, beginning verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews." Now, if he was putting stock in his lineage, he could point to that and say, "Nobody's got a better lineage than I do. I can brag about that." But listen to what he went on to say. "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul understood that his great lineage meant nothing. And because it meant nothing, he counted it as garbage when it came to his salvation. He counted it as garbage so he could gain something of worth, that is, being called one in Christ Jesus. Friends and brethren, do we recognize the same thing Paul recognized? That is, that our family lineage is meaningless to God when it comes to our salvation. It does not matter what earthly family we may be born into or even adopted into. I'm not going to get into heaven because of my last name, and neither will you or anybody else. Our name may gain us favor here among men, maybe, but it doesn't gain us any favors with God. What matters is whether or not we wear Christ's name. Can we truly be called followers of Christ? Can we be called Christians? I can tell you from my own personal experience, I didn't even know what my father's lineage was until I was probably about 45 years old. I never asked him. I never asked what was his religious beliefs, what was his parents' religious beliefs. I didn't find that out till less than 10 years ago. Because it was never impressed upon me their spiritual lineage was of any importance. Because it wasn't, and it isn't. It doesn't matter what my parents believed or what his parents believed or his grandparents believed. What matters, as far as the matter of salvation is, am I wearing the name of Christ? And I don't mean just claiming it. Have I done those things that allows me to be, by the Word of God, to be called a Christian? That's what I need to be interested in. In fact, what we find often, when it comes to lineage, it's a hindrance rather than a benefit. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Did we hear that? Can we read that again to hear what Jesus himself said? "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Friends and brethren, Jesus said this because he knew the nature of man, that he often puts family before God and will rely in the name of his family rather than on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Friends and brethren, we need to make a choice. If we want the salvation offered to us by God, we better choose Christ and put our trust in him rather than our family name or a reputation. When it comes down to it, unfortunately, though, many people pick family. I've had an unfortunate occasion of sitting down and studying with individuals who have followed error all their life, and when we sat down and looked at it, they saw with their own eyes that what they believed did not match with Scripture, but then told me, "But that's what my family believes, so I'm going to follow that." I didn't have anything to offer them. If they saw that what they had practiced was not God's will, and yet they chose that over God's will, I don't have anything else. Because as we read earlier, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. If you reject Christ, friend, I don't have anything else for you. And your family will not stand with you on judgment day to get you into heaven. Only Christ can do that. Please make the right choice on that. Family lineage is not going to do it. There's no salvation in that. But our wealth is not going to get us there either. Our wealth and possessions. There's no help at all in that at all. A lot of men search for comfort and security in material possessions. And man is always disappointed or humbled when those material possessions fail or break down or are stolen or simply don't live up to their expectations. But we keep trying, don't we? We read about Jesus in Matthew, the 6th chapter, talking about people laying up their treasures in heaven because these treasures on earth can steal, moth, rust, and corrupt those things. And we think, oh, that won't be me. That happens to other people. That won't happen to me. And then we're disappointed again and again. But we keep trying to find comfort and security in those things. But we have to understand that material possessions have no part in our salvation. Again, Jesus speaks a story about two men in Luke, the 16th chapter. One was a rich man that we read about beginning in verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Today we might say he was a billionaire. He lived richly. He had whatever he wanted. And we find another man named Lazarus, a certain beggar, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Quite a different life. You got one who has everything that he could ever hope to have, fared sumptuously, and there was another man that just hoped maybe some crumbs would fall off the table that he could eat. But then we find that when both died, the beggar was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man was in torments in Hades. Wealth didn't do him a bit of good when it came to his salvation. Did absolutely nothing toward the salvation of his soul. Jesus told another story in Luke, the 12th chapter, about a foolish rich man. He began because someone came to him pleading with Jesus, "Tell my brother to split his inheritance with me." And Jesus warned him to not be caught up in covetousness, and then talked about this foolish rich man that we read whose lands yielded abundantly. But what did this rich man do? He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the barns and build bigger barns. And then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to tell my soul, take your ease. You have many goods laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said that very night, God said to him, "You fool, this night I will require your soul. Whose then will these things be?" And Jesus concluded from that, we're just as foolish if we lay up earthly treasures for self, but are not rich toward God. The fact is, riches and material possessions may give us comfort and security, but it's always, always temporary. These possessions and our earthly wealth is no sign of being right with God, and the amount of one's possessions mean absolutely nothing in the sight of God when it comes to our salvation. Riches and material wealth will not wash away our sins, and they do not facilitate our entrance into heaven. At best, these earthly riches are uncertain. Even if we happen to hold on to it for a lifetime, we can't take it with us, and it will be no part of our eternity. Again, Jesus described the earthly riches in Matthew 6 and verse 19 as the things where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. There is no security in those things. And so Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, years ago, I happened to be able to go over to a foreign country. And the first question, it was China. I'll just say China. I went to China. And the first question they would ask when I went to the People's Park on a Sunday morning was, "Are you rich?" They were very blunt, to the point. "You're American, you must be rich." And I lived in California at the time, so I must have lived in Hollywood. You live in Hollywood and you're rich. Well, you know what? It was hard for me even then to not deny what they were saying, because compared to what they had, I was rich. And when you look around at the world that we live in, there's even a website. I don't remember what the website is, but there's a website. You can just probably Google it and find this. Put your income in and find out what percentage you're in compared to the world. I think most of us would find in here that we are in the 1% when talking about the world's wealth. most of us in here today, I would guess, are in that 1%. When you make above $30,000 a year, which is not much in this country, you're in the 1%ers of the world. Did you realize that? You know, we think of the 1%ers as people like Donald Trump and Bill Gates, billionaires. But we're rich. So do you realize he's talking to us there? He's talking to us when he said, command those who are rich not to trust in those uncertain riches. He's speaking to you and me. Because we are very blessed in this country. We need to realize we are richer than what we realize, but sometimes we fall into that. I know in times past, that same period in my life, back before kids, my wife and I lived in Los Angeles. We both worked, and we had a decent income. And we were able to put away, we had a cheap apartment, as cheap as we could find, in a neighborhood that we felt safe in. We were putting money away every week because we just didn't have that many bills. And I remember getting the LA Times every Sunday, and the flyers in there would be about this thick of all the stores offering something. And I found myself getting in the habit every Sunday looking through there, what can I buy this week? Just because I could. And I started just throwing those things out, not even looking at them, because that was a bad habit to get into. We buy stuff just because we can buy stuff. And if you don't think that people in this country can get into that habit, you ever watch the show Hoarders? You look good when you after you watch that show. There's people that collect and collect and collect and buy. I've been to houses in auction estates in Arizona that I walked in, and there was stuff literally piled from floor to ceiling along the walls of every room and in the garage of stuff that had never even been opened. But they bought it just because they could. Trying to find comfort in these material things. And when they get that one thing, they get it delivered to their door, they don't find comfort in it. They're looking for the next thing to find comfort. And you know what they never find? Comfort. It's because it's temporary at best. What is certain in these riches is that trusting in them for salvation is a very foolish endeavor. That's for sure. Money and wealth regarding eternal life does nothing for us. It cannot change our standing before God and does not assure us of anything regarding eternal life. And those who chase after material things are ignoring the thing that is most valuable of all, their soul. How do I know that? Because Jesus once asked in Matthew 16, verse 26, what does a man profit if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? What that tells me is to God, one soul is worth more than all the world. Even if you owned it all and lost your soul, you come out on the losing end. Again, what we find with this is sometimes this is a hindrance to salvation. And let's be honest with ourselves. Many times the earthly riches and material possessions stand in the way of salvation, rather than helping us to obtain it. But again, this is nothing new. Again, the first century, once a rich young ruler came to Jesus, Matthew 19. And he came asking what seems to be a good question. What one thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Sounds good, right? And so Jesus told the man to follow the commandments of God. And when the young man claimed to have done all those, still wanted to know what he lacked, then Jesus told him, got right to the point. So you need to sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow me. And when Jesus told him this, the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He loved his possessions more than he loved his salvation, the possibility of salvation. He loved his possessions. And Jesus would then turn to his disciples and say in verses 23 and 24, surely I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And upon hearing this, the disciples were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You see, they had that idea that money had something to do with it too. Like many others, they saw material wealth as a sign of God's favor. But Jesus corrected their mistaken concept of salvation by this rich young ruler's rejection of salvation. But unfortunately, we have many today, like this rich young ruler, who simply cannot put their trust in God because their trust is in the material possessions that they have or want. Many simply cannot give up material wealth or even the possibility of material wealth to follow Jesus. Those earthly riches and material wealth cannot bring them salvation, or me or you either. But it can quite often hinder us from finding it. Human wisdom is not going to get us salvation either. Almost since the beginning, man has tried to find a way of salvation outside of God's plan. Let me sum all the conclusion of that up in one sentence. They failed. Man's not found a way of salvation outside of the way of God. As we talked about early on, some of man's plans have included ones that require us to, quote, reach a higher consciousness. And I'm going to again say whatever that means. To do a certain number of good deeds, to travel to even to a certain part of the world once in my life. Or to live a perfect sin-free life, to live a life of poverty, or even make sacrifices to our ancestors. That's the things that man has come up with. Paul warned the early disciples in Colossians 2 and verse 8. But that's not going to do it. This is foolishness, is what it is. Colossians 2 and verse 8, he warned, beware lest anyone cheat you. We know what cheating you means. It's taking something from you that you had and giving you something that's worthless. He said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, that's what you should have hung on to. That was the valuable thing, Christ. And he would also warn those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. After he had asked just prior to this in verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The plans of men are many. Some of them are very complicated, complex. But it doesn't matter how complicated they may be, how intelligent it may look, it will not save us. Human wisdom is not going to save us. And Paul reminded these brethren in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he had not come to them with excellence of speech or of wisdom. So what did he come with? Verse 2, preaching Christ and Him crucified. That was it. Because that's the only way of salvation. Human wisdom fails every time. And it fails primarily because it presumes to be wiser than an all-knowing God. Aren't we going to look very foolish standing before the all-knowing God in the end, thinking that we knew better than He did? The fact is, when it comes to God's knowledge, we know nothing. The wise writer himself, one of the wisest men who ever walked this earth, spoke of his pursuit of wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Describing that pursuit, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. He lets us pursue it. He said, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. In other words, I gain nothing in the end. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Not salvation. He would later write in chapter 7 and verse 23, he said, I said I would be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? The problem with man thinking of his own wisdom can save him is that he can know nothing about salvation except God reveal it to us. And he would write in chapter 8 and verse 17, that man cannot even find out all the works of God. Why would we think we could find salvation without Him? But yet we think we can. All that man can ever know or discover here on earth, where are we going to find salvation? In something here on earth. Paul reminds us in Romans 11, verse 33, that the wisdom and knowledge of God, His ways, are past finding out. And yet we think we're smarter than God. We're wiser than God. We can find a way of salvation by our own human wisdom. There is no salvation in human wisdom. Many times the wisdom of man is a problem more than a help. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. It makes us arrogant. That should be 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Not sure why I've got that passage up there. Ignore that one. Man achieves a certain level of wisdom and knowledge and think we've got all the answers. Long ago, Isaiah spoke of those who called evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. They call good evil and evil good, and he warned immediately following that, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We think we're so smart. God calls sin, sin, but hey, we call it good. In fact, our country is now in the midst of promoting sinful lifestyles and condemning those who call it sin. And calling them the bad guys. It's this human wisdom that has brought many to say, as in Isaiah 47 and verse 10, I am and there is no one else beside me. That sounds like something God would say, doesn't it? Well, that's what man is saying. And then we foolishly declare Psalm 14 and verse 1, there is no God. Quite often it is human wisdom that not only prevents one from finding salvation, but also ridicules the very idea that they need saving. Friends and brethren, there is no salvation in human wisdom. That's not it. So where is it? Well, again, we must go back to the Word of God, the passage we read earlier in Acts 4 and verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven. There is one way to God. Jesus Himself said, I am the way. I want to emphasize the word the. The way. The truth. The life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that sounds pretty exclusive, does it? It's because it is. We look at all these other things we've looked at this morning. Our bloodlines, that's not going to save us. Material positions and wealth will not save us. Human wisdom almost sounds hopeless, doesn't it? And that's why we need to turn to the Word of God and see what He has offered us and how that may be obtained. And what we find is there has been a way provided through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can save our souls in the end is by going to Him. There is no other name. When the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin to give an account for what they were doing and teaching, Peter said it very plainly, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Looking for salvation in anyone or anything besides Jesus Christ is going to be a futile effort. Paul reminded the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation for faith itself and for the church of the people comprised of those who believe that, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundation upon which the church stands. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Dying in our sins means that we're lost. Let's be clear here. Dying in our sins means that we did not find salvation. Dying in our sins means we have rejected the only means of eternal life. Dying in our sins means we died condemned, and we can only expect the wrath of God. Paul comforted the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 by reminding them that God would take care of those who persecuted them. With Christ coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's only those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ who can expect the wrath of God. You reject the way of salvation, this is what we can expect. Friend, don't fool yourself, please. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot expect God to look the other way and welcome you into heaven. What you can expect is the wrath of God, the anger of God for having rejected His very Son who came to this earth and died for your sins and mine. And that is the sad part about this all, is that many will have rejected the very thing that could have saved them. Now, the few examples we looked at this morning that man has conceived as means to achieve salvation are representative really of all claims of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. They all will fail. They bring man no salvation, but only heartbreak and disappointment and failure. And so if you're here this morning and you are honestly seeking salvation, don't be deceived by the smooth words and complicated methods of men. Follow Christ. He alone is the way to salvation, and He alone is the means of forgiveness. It is only logical, again, that since God is the one whom we sinned against, then it is God who determines how we can be forgiven. And what God has determined before time began was that He would send His Son to die for us. The price would be paid, but now the offer is to you. What will you do with that? When Jesus sent His apostles out to teach this message, He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." You believe the gospel message that teaches us that Jesus is the Christ and only way to salvation? If you believe that, then will you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins so that you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can have that hope of eternal life in heaven? God wants you to be saved. Paul told Timothy, "It is the desire of God that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved." Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved. He sent His Son to die for you. But it is your choice to either accept that or reject it. I plead with you to accept it because it is the only thing God has offered. It is the only way. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that's obeyed that in the past, but you've not been living faithfully before God, or you have sin in your life that is standing between you and your salvation once again that needs to be taken care of. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and that is not qualified at all. If we're guilty of sin, that's what we can expect. Don't leave that sin in your life. Make it right. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?